So today's scripture reading, Romans 8, 12 through 14, these three verses. Therefore, brothers and sisters, we have an obligation, but it is not to the flesh to live according to it. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live. For those who are led by the Spirit of God are the children of God. One of the articles of our church's statement of faith, in keeping with historic Christianity, says, "We believe in the absolute and essential deity and personality of the Holy Spirit, who convicts the world of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment, who regenerates, sanctifies, illuminates, and comforts those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as their personal Savior." So today, let me explain, it is the third in a very slow-moving series, a topical or doctrinal series on basic Christian beliefs. A couple of years ago, I preached on the Trinity. More recently, I think it was earlier on last year, I preached on the Second Coming. So today, we're looking at another Bible teaching that is germane to Christian orthodoxy, the Holy Spirit. So for your convenience, on your sermon sheet, I have listed most of the passages that we're going to be landing on this morning. Now, recently, I pretended to know nothing, and I jumped on the internet, and I Googled the Holy Spirit, and one of the websites that emerged, it's called The Voice for Love. And there you are told that whoever you are, whether you're a Christian or not, the Holy Spirit is, quote, the bridge to God within you. It is the part of your mind that is joined to the mind of God, and it, that is the Holy Spirit, is the voice for God, and it acts to remind you of the unconditional love that God has for you. And then the website, it gives five tips for hearing the Holy Spirit, and this is just a taster for a 12-week home study course, which can be yours for only $279 USD. Well, there's plenty of misunderstanding and plenty of false teaching that abounds with respect to the Holy Spirit. And I detect four errors in that little blurb that I just read you from that random website when I Googled the Holy Spirit. So it's vital, I think, that we understand clearly from the Bible who the Holy Spirit is and what he does. There are certain Islamic sources that say that the Holy Spirit is the angel Gabriel. Jehovah's Witnesses tell us that the Holy Spirit is just simply the influence and the power of Jehovah God. So we're going to attempt to do an overview of the work of the Spirit, a kind of job description of sorts. And so we're going to jump on the express train. Here we go. First of all, he is the Spirit of God, the third person of the Trinity, as we've read this morning in our catechism. He's revealed in the Bible as a he, not an it. How would you like to be called an it? He is a distinct person, and he's God's Spirit. So he's fully divine, he's not created, he's co-equal and co-eternal with God the Father and God the Son. And so when in John 15, verse 26, we're told that he proceeds from the Father, doesn't mean that he was created by the Father. It means that he was sent out by the Father, just as the eternal Son of God was sent out. Now, Romans 8, verse 9 tells us that for true believers in Jesus Christ, the Spirit of God lives in you. And so that's the privilege that every Christian enjoys, that God himself lives in you by his Holy Spirit. So you receive the Holy Spirit at conversion when you become a Christian, and then after repentance and faith and coming into the family of God through faith and repentance in Jesus Christ. You don't need to ask for the Holy Spirit again in some second stage experience. You already have the Spirit. And if you are not a Christian yet today, then the Holy Spirit is not in you, contrary to, say, the Voice for Love website. And what an immeasurably high privilege to conceive of, let alone to experience, that the infinite God can be within someone like me. How can that be? It's incredible. Sometimes we're kind of like the blind man, you know, and he can't see anything, but he enjoys all the benefits of the sunshine. And so we are not wanting to take the Holy Spirit for granted. So in the Old Testament, God, in his special presence, dwelt in the tabernacle and then in the temple. But now, you Christians who are here today, you are the mobile temple of God. You are the temple walking on feet. So 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 19 says, very first verse printed on your page, "Do you know that your bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have received from God? You are not your own. You were bought at a price. Therefore, honor God with your bodies," Paul writes to Christians. Great privilege, but also great responsibility. You don't want to trash your body because it's the temple, God's temple. Bought with the precious price of Jesus' blood. And in context, this passage here, if you look at it, it's teaching about fleeing from sexual immorality. So lust and any form of sexual expression outside the safe boundaries of biblically defined marriage. And of course, the spiritual pandemic today, which is pornography. So a Christian is not just someone who believes certain things, who's forgiven, has a new justified status before God. A Christian is someone whom God has taken up residence within by his Spirit. Next time you look in the mirror, just stop for a moment, take a good look if you're a believer, and after you get rid of your disappointments, then, wow, this God's Spirit is beautiful. He's within me. There are so many people in the world who are searching for spiritual experiences and they're searching for spiritual realities, but they are ours through the indwelling of the Spirit of God. And also, God's Spirit is a mark of ownership, if I can put it that way. So in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13, it tells us, "When you believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit." The Holy Spirit is the seal that marks out the believer. And that word "sealed" there, it was used in its historical context to indicate ownership. It's a bit like, you know, sheep or cattle, and they get branded or they get tagged on the ear, you know, because then the farmer can say, "That's mine. You know, that's my cow. That's mine." So it is with the Spirit in us. So maybe you might wear a cross on your necklace or a set of earrings or on your lapel. That could be good. But the ultimate mark that you belong to God is that you have the Spirit of God within you. Now, secondly, he's described also as a Spirit of Jesus. Jesus brings the Spirit to us. That is, that we receive the Spirit through believing in Jesus. So Jesus said in John 7:37 and following, the next verse down on your sheet, "Let anyone who is thirsty come to me and drink," speaking metaphorically, of course. "Whoever believes in me, as Scripture has said, rivers of living water will flow from within them." By this, he meant the Spirit. The life and the power of the Holy Spirit in a person's heart is like a self-replenishing stream of water. And so the Holy Spirit is not an experience separable from Jesus. We're not to seek an experience of the Spirit. We are to come to seek Jesus and so experience the Spirit. And having come to Jesus and having received the gift of the Spirit, what does he do? He just turns us around and brings us right back to Jesus. That's why the Spirit is described as Christ in you, Colossians 1:27. Paul's prayer was that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, Ephesians 3. So the Spirit makes Christ real to us and palpable to us in our hearts. The Jesus of history becomes the Jesus of our experience as we're united to him and as he indwells us by his Spirit. And Jesus said of the Spirit, he will glorify me, John 16:14. So the Spirit, he puts the focus on Jesus. He applies to us the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. He unites us with Jesus, and he wants to be putting the focus and the spotlight on Jesus in the center. It's all because he glorifies Jesus, which itself, I think, is very instructive. That means if the Spirit himself becomes the focus of our concerns and our passions, something's gone wrong. Because the Spirit loves to glorify Jesus. One writer put it like this, the Spirit's like this inner gravitational pull leading us to Jesus' feet in worship. This morning, as you're singing songs and praying prayers, as you're exalting God in worship, if indirectly you have a wonderful uprising within you, a sense of the presence and the power and the glory of God, if you feel convicted about your sin and you feel called or summoned within yourself to cry out for fresh forgiveness, you are glorifying Jesus, and it's because of the floodgate opening up by the power of the Holy Spirit. So the Spirit doesn't want to stand center stage under the spotlight. What he wants to do is put it on Jesus. Many moons ago, after he had written his classic book, Knowing God, James Innell Packer was preaching down at Knox Presbyterian Church in Toronto. And I heard about it, and so I went down there to hear him preach on the Holy Spirit. And the only thing that I remember about it was because this happened like decades ago. He kept on referring to the Holy Spirit as the shy sovereign. And later on, he wrote an article about the shy sovereign. He said this, the Holy Spirit is not a weak or cowardly person, but he is shy. He's never clamoring for center stage, but constantly ministering to direct our attention towards seeing and savoring and appreciating and treasuring Jesus. It's the Spirit's way to keep out of direct view, like a shy child hiding behind the door. The Spirit shines light over our shoulder so that we see Christ and we know him to be real. When the Spirit works in us, Christ himself and not the Spirit is the focus of our attention. That's true, isn't it? The Holy Spirit is saying, look, look, look at Jesus. Isn't he the sweetest name you've ever known? Look, look, look at Jesus. Look at the beauty of his holiness. Look at his tender mercy. Look at his omnipotence. Look at his glory. Look at his peacemaking. Bask in the sunlight of his sacrifice for your sins. Look at Jesus. Such is the ministry of the Holy Spirit. He loves to illuminate Jesus. So spiritual experience that leads away from Christ or bypasses him is not from the Holy Spirit at all. Very important test. We can see the Father when we see the Son, but it's the Holy Spirit who glorifies the Son. Thirdly, the Spirit is also described as the Spirit of life. It's through him that God gives all life. Psalm 104, verse 30, in its context, speaking of all creatures, human and animal, it says this: when you send your Spirit, they are created, and you renew the face of the ground. So every moose, every cow, every chicken, every mouse that's seeking asylum in your house during these cold winter nights, every person owes it or his or her very life to the work of God's life-giving Spirit. Lately, I stopped to watch the birds from our back porch coming to our bird feeders. Jan and Whitney and I, we were chuckling about it, and there was so much activity going on out there. You know, I could see the I couldn't see rabbits, but I could see their tracks, and there were squirrels down there, and then this big flock of dark-eyed juncos just came in a big group, and they're so social, and they're flitting around back and forth, and then this kind of antisocial cardinal comes in and eats something and leaves, and they're still having a great time together. And it forced me to start thinking, as I just chuckled looking at them, how do those tiny little birds subsist during below zero temperatures in the wintertime? I don't get it. I started to read a little bit about it. These juncos, they actually come down from the north. They're coming to warmth when they visit us during the wintertime. And inside the little junco, they're running like 100 degrees. They have such a high metabolic rate, you know, and they're flexing and jumping and springing around, and they can fluff their feathers in order to attract layers of air filled up inside their feathers, so the warmth of their body warms the layers of air, and somehow that forms insulation for them. They have their own ways. And these little things are like 17 to 19 grams. That's like just a little over half an ounce. And they can hang out in cold weather. If I was out there, you know, naked, it would be the end of the day. I would die, I'm sure. Amazing. They're very much alive, and they're sitting there right below our nose, and I just happened to notice them for the first time. And where does this biological life come from? Their life comes from the Holy Spirit, just as ours does. We share creatureliness with them. Remember years ago having to read this big fat book on biblical anthropology, the doctrine of humanity. And the author, I found it interesting, he started off, his starting point really was to indicate in a big circle of creatureliness that there's humans and there's animals, you know. That's something that we share with them. Same creator, we are all creatures together. But the Spirit of God only lives within humans who are Christians. It's not like the movie Avatar's pantheism, where all nature is infused with a divine spirit. Now, I went to see the movie Avatar with a bunch of the guys here just after Christmas. It was a grand time because, wow, I mean, that is an amazing action adventure. I really enjoyed myself. But the theology that I learned from Pastor James Cameron, who is the writer and director, is that God is feminine and nature is infused with her divine spirit. That is pantheism. Everything that exists is part of God, and God is part of everything that exists. But the Bible reveals that God is independent of the world. God is transcendent. He is the creator of all things. Everything else is his creation. He is eternal. Everything else is not. And therefore, he has granted life to animate objects like animals and people by his spirit. Excuse me. But what is true biologically or physically is also true spiritually. that the Spirit is the one through whom God gives life. So do you remember the episode in John chapter 3 when Jesus encounters this man named Nicodemus, this heavily religious man of Judaism? Nicodemus comes to Jesus, the rabbi, you know, at nighttime. Doesn't want anyone to see him, perhaps, visiting with this rabbi. And his own spiritual night was blacker than he knew. And Jesus told him that a person cannot see, let alone enter into the kingdom of God, unless that person is born again. Or the adverb can be translated from above, born from above. But in verse 8, it also uses the phrase born of the Spirit from the lips of Jesus. So spiritual life comes through the Spirit of life. But if you ask the question, well, how is a person born of the Spirit? How are they supposed to come to life spiritually? What did Jesus say to Nicodemus? He said in verse 14, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, a reference to the cross as exaltation. So the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes may have eternal life in him. We're born of the Spirit as we believe in Jesus. That's how. And that means that if you want someone to be born again, you don't just pray that the Holy Spirit will come to them, you tell them the gospel. And you pray that the Spirit would use that to give them new life in Christ. You pray that the Spirit would open up their eyes to understand the gospel, that through it he would convict them of sin and righteousness and judgment, as John 16:8 says, that the salvation that was accomplished at the cross when Jesus died for sinners, that would be applied to their souls by faith. The late theologian Broughton Knox said this, the Spirit has not any independent work, and there's no prayer in the Bible directed only to the Spirit. Prayers are offered to the Father and a few times the Son, but never to the Spirit. We're not to think of the Spirit apart from the Father and the Son. This is why Jesus called the Spirit the Helper. The Bible tells us that every person by nature is spiritually dead in their sins. And so what hope is there? I mean, why bother to even share the gospel message, you know, with a friend at school or a colleague at work? Why bother to share the gospel message with a family member who has demonstrated, you know, rejection of the gospel over the years, just very consistently? Why do that? I mean, what good could it possibly do, spiritually speaking? But take heart. Graveyards are where the Spirit loves to get to work as the Helper, because through him, God brings life where there is death. John 15:26, just days before Jesus left the earth, he said, when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me. Through the Spirit, God brings life where there's death. And so we need to be telling people the gospel while we are praying like the Dickens that God would use his Spirit to raise them from the dead. And when you're standing at the grave of a loved one, when you're considering your own demise and your own death, you may well be asking, can these bones live? That's what Ezekiel the prophet asked when he considered himself and especially the people of Israel who seemed to be so hostile to God at that time. But God's Spirit can turn a valley of dry bones into a living army. And that's what we discover when we read Ezekiel 37. God has the power. How? The Spirit brings hope in the face of death because he is the Spirit of life. Fourthly, he's also the Spirit of grace. Romans chapter 5 speaks about God's grace, that is his saving kindness to us in Christ Jesus. And chapter 5, verse 15 speaks about it as overflowing to many people. That's the nature of God's saving grace. It spills out onto many people. And as the Spirit of grace, it is the Holy Spirit who's constantly on the move, taking God's grace out to more and more people. So if you read through the book of Acts, you're going to see that it is the Spirit who leads the church on mission. He's the missionary Spirit. In Acts chapter 1, verse 8, Jesus promises the apostles just before he departs, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses ultimately to the ends of the earth," he says. Back when I was preaching in sequence through the book of Acts in 2015 to 2017, I discovered at that time that the traditional name, the Acts of the Apostles, is not part of the inspired text. It was a man-made helpful title that was given to the book. But after you read through the book carefully, you realize that perhaps it could have been better named the Acts of the Holy Spirit through the apostles. Because the big idea of the book of Acts is that Jesus will rule his church from heaven, expanding and empowering it through the use of the unstoppable word of God by the Holy Spirit. And so why did Philip go and share the gospel with the Ethiopian eunuch sitting in his car there, sitting in his chariot? Acts 8:29 says, the Spirit told Philip, go to that chariot and stay near it. Why did Barnabas and Paul go off on their first missionary journey as pioneers, sharing the gospel wherever they went? Acts 13, verse 2, while they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. And the next verse says, they placed their hands on them and they sent them off. One of the marks of the Spirit is when an individual, it's when a church is concerned about evangelism. It's one of the signs that we're filled with the Holy Spirit. We're concerned to take the gospel out to people. Why? Because he's a sending spirit. So he leads us to cross the Rubicon, the point of no return, to do what normally we wouldn't do because of our creature comforts. He leads us to cross the divide, to cross the bridge, to cross the room, to cross the road, to cross the sea with the gospel. So it doesn't matter what spiritual experiences somebody may claim to have had. If there's no concern to take the gospel out, then there's something wrong. Because the Spirit doesn't turn us inward, the Spirit sends us out. Fifthly, the Spirit is a spirit of power. The Spirit himself is not an impersonal force or power. He's personal, but he does give power. But the power he gives is not power for us to do what we want. It's not a magical power. It's power to live the Christian life that otherwise we couldn't do apart from him. I've already mentioned the power to witness, but the Spirit's work isn't restricted to only just one area. The Christian life has many various kinds of areas, and the Spirit is actually at work in every single aspect to empower us to do what pleases God. So it's through the Spirit that God gives us the power for interchange, you know, fulfilling some of those high watermark Old Testament prophecies that spoke about a new day dawning, you know, when the Spirit of God will come upon all flesh, all kinds of people. And there will be resurrection of life. The Spirit gives power for growth in godliness, for producing the fruit of the Spirit in our lives. He gives us power for service. He gives us power in terms of equipping us to meet the needs of other people in our expression of love. He gives us power for prayer. He even helps us when we don't know exactly how to pray because of our weakness and our perplexity, when we're confused. So Romans 8:26 on the sheet, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. We do not know what we ought to pray for. Isn't that true sometimes? But the Spirit himself intercedes for us through wordless groans. And the next verse 27, goes on to say that the Holy Spirit can search our own hearts. We can't even figure ourselves out, but somehow he can translate our hearts and he can fill in the lines and he can co-sign our prayer that he prays on our behalf in perfect alignment with the will of God. He does that for us. He gives us power to keep going in the Christian life to the very end. And so the next listed verse, Romans 15:13 says, may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace as you trust in him, so that you may overflow with hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. So God empowers us in all these different ways by the Holy Spirit of power. And if we want a greater experience of God's power in our lives, then it's to the Holy Spirit that we must look. As the Lord says in Zechariah 4 on the sheet, not by human might, not by human power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord Almighty. 6, the Spirit is the Spirit of holiness. Through the Holy Spirit of God, he's at work in the hearts of his people, conforming them and shaping them into the likeness, into the image of his Son, Jesus Christ. Galatians 5:22 on the sheet, it gives us, that beautiful, fresh, 9-piece fruit basket. Or maybe it's better said, a singular fruit called love that is diced up into 8 pieces. Love, joy, peace, forbearance, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control, the product of the Holy Spirit. But this is a portrait of Jesus, isn't it? And it's the Spirit who's painting into our lives the colorful character of the Lord Jesus, giving us the desire and the power to live the Christ-like fruitful life that God the Father is looking for. There are only 2 verses in the Bible that speak about the Spirit leading us. And guess what? Both of them have to do with leadership into further and deeper and greater holiness, living a godly life. Leon Morris, he wrote a book called The Spirit of the Living God, and in it he observed how that in the ancient world, mad frenzy was often regarded as being the sign of the presence of the divine Spirit. And so he wrote madness. Now, he was born in Wales, and he lived the back end of his life in Australia. So for him, madness means fanaticism. Madness, unpredictability, convulsive physical movements, and similar phenomena presented irrefutable evidence to people of those days that a divine spirit had taken possession of a person. Often frenzied ravings were the stock in trade of the leaders of more than one religion. Well, what a contrast that is, where the New Testament puts the emphasis. He goes on, when the Holy Spirit indwells a person, what happens is that person lives on a higher ethical plane. The popular emphasis on the spectacular and the inexplicable has given way to an emphasis on solid Christian character. The fruit of the Spirit is the ultimate test, he says, of the presence of the Spirit in a believer's life. It's the ultimate test of any claim to a spiritual experience. Is the person godlier as a result? And sometimes people give the impression that the Spirit's work is only evidenced in the unusual and the bizarre and the spectacular and the weird. Whereas biblically, the only sure sign of the Spirit's presence is godliness or Christ-like character, because He is the Spirit of holiness. Seventh, the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of truth. Through the Spirit, the Bible was written. 2 Peter 1:21, it was a supernatural exercise. For prophecy never had its origin in the human will, but prophets, though human, spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. And through the Spirit, the Bible is also understood. 1 Corinthians 2:14, the person without the Spirit does not accept the things that come from the Spirit of God, but considers them foolishness and cannot understand them, because the things of God are discerned only through the Spirit. So only by the Spirit can the eyes be opened up to understand and accept what's written in this book that we call the Bible. And without the Spirit, these words are just going to be black marks on white page or letters on a monitor or computer screen or device. Whereas with the Spirit, this book, the Bible, becomes a powerful weapon. So on the sheet, Ephesians 6:17 says, take the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Now that tells us that the Word and the Spirit go together. The work of the Spirit cannot be disengaged from the truth of the biblical Word. Rather, the Spirit works through the Word to convey the truth. So sadly, sometimes you see a polarization among churches, and you end up with some who are hyper-focused on the Spirit and some who are hyper-focused on the Word, whereas the two should actually go hand in hand in marriage. So if I'm passionate about the Spirit, I should be passionate about the Word. And if I'm passionate about the Word, I should also be passionate about the Spirit. But sometimes you find a kind of anti-intellectualism among Christians, a kind of an impatience with Bible study and with truth-seeking and with studying doctrine even. So instead there's this pursuit I'm just going to get around it, circumvent it, and I just want a direct, immediate experience of the Holy Spirit. I just want, you know, to directly and immediately receive a communication from the Holy Spirit. But the Holy Spirit would never move you to downplay the Bible and just rely on your inner voice, like the website that I mentioned in my intro. Now, of course, I do presume that the Holy Spirit on occasion may communicate directly with the person, especially if a Bible isn't available, as was sometimes the case during the pioneering expeditions written about in the book of Acts. I don't think you can put God in a box unless He wants to put Himself in a box. But the basic biblical pattern of blessing received, meditating on the Word day and night, that has not been replaced with unilateral, direct experience of the Spirit to individuals. So what we're saying is that the Spirit doesn't lead us away from the Bible. The Spirit gives us the desire to study the Bible with understanding of the Bible, and then He speaks to us through it. In other circles, though, there's the opposite danger. And so the Bible is everything. There's a kind of bibliolatry, you know, you're almost like worshiping the Bible rather than the God who's the author of the Bible. And the Bible becomes so central. It's just this kind of dry academic exercise, you know, to read it, or to receive preaching from it. You know, the love of knowledge and becoming doctrinaire, but little or no spiritual change is happening. You know, you're just on a spiritual treadmill. And if we do that, then we're going to end up treating the Bible like a text that we're just studying for an exam, you know. Oh yeah, I read James, you know, I bought the t-shirt and I got the hat, I got the bumper sticker or whatever. I'm done with that. And that just becomes an end in itself, doesn't it? And all that does is fuel spiritual pride. Well, finally, on this whistle-stop tour, there's an eighth. The Spirit is described as the Spirit of glory. That is to say, future glory. The Old Testament prophets, they were looking forward to the glory of the new age. They were looking forward and casting a vision for a messianic age that was going to come down the pike when God's Spirit would be poured out upon all people and when God would be raising people to new life. What the Old Testament prophets did not foresee was that when the new age did dawn and the coming of Christ came, that he would be crucified. And then he would be resurrected and ascended on high to trigger the outpouring of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost. So the old age didn't finish. The old age of sin and sickness and Satan and suffering, it carried on. And the Old Testament prophets, they didn't foresee that. And so what happened was the life of the new age in the Spirit had begun in the midst of the present age of sin and death. So you end up with an overlap of the ages. The old age of sin and sickness and Satan and suffering has continued. The new age of resurrection, the Holy Spirit, wholeness, victory has now begun. And we find ourselves today in the overlap. I tried to depict it in a little picture I created on your sermon sheet. Now, living in this overlap of the ages, the Spirit has been given to us both as a guarantee and as a foretaste of the future. So Ephesians chapter 1 verse 14 says, the Holy Spirit is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's. So life in the Spirit doesn't mean that you have everything now that God has promised. In fact, the presence of the Spirit actually reminds you the very opposite. It reminds you that the best is yet to come. The Holy Spirit is a guarantee of a future life completely free of sin and sickness and Satan and all forms of suffering. That we anticipate through the Spirit. But he's not just guarantee, he's also foretaste of what is to come. It's not all future. So our experience of new life in the Spirit now is a very real experience in which the future has broken into our present. We tend to think of I'm going to get to the future someday. But the Scripture teaches that the future is also coming to us. There's a very striking phrase in Hebrews chapter 6 on the sheet. It speaks of those who have shared in the Holy Spirit, who have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the coming age. Tasted of the powers of the age to come in the here and now. So in our experience of life in the Spirit as God's people, we enjoy now the blessings of God's coming kingdom, which transforms us and penetrates our present, tasting the powers of the coming age in the here and now. And that means we need to be aware of expecting too little in our lives now, in our present experience of life in the Spirit. We mustn't live as though there's no overlap at all. We mustn't live as if we're stuck, back in the old age looking forward to the new in the future. We live in the overlap, and this overlap of the ages is reflected in our Christian experience. It's felt in this tension, even this warfare, spiritually speaking, between the flesh, which is your carnal nature, your propensity, to sin, and the Spirit. They are a face-off within your own heart as a believer. And it's often a test as to whether or not you are a true believer. If there's no warfare going on in your heart, then ostensibly you're not a Christian, because the apostles assumed that such would be so. So the second last verse on your sheet, Galatians 5:16, says, walk by the Spirit, And you will not gratify the desires of the flesh, the carnal nature. For the flesh desires what's contrary to the spirit, and the spirit what is contrary to the flesh. There is the tension. So we mustn't be derailed, because we will still be struggling with sin in our lives. Oh Lord, forgive me. And we get restored, and then we're going to sin again, aren't we, until Christ returns. And some of us are sorely, sorely tempted into constant shame and discouragement. I'm such a loser. And we start to kind of like throw in the towel, as if there's not supposed to be any tension going on. But also, we mustn't set so low standards, giving up on the struggle, as though the Holy Spirit does not live within us at all. Some of us are tempted that way into a kind of, you know, lazy carelessness with the way that I live my life. I will just exploit the grace of God. The Apostle Paul says, shall we continue in sin as Christians so that grace may abound? God forbid. We have died to sin. So let's live for Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit. And so we are called, brothers and sisters, to walk with the Spirit, to keep in step with the Holy Spirit. We are called to be filled with the Holy Spirit, to be led by the Holy Spirit, to utterly depend upon the Holy Spirit, to show us Christ through the Word of God, with the result that we live lives that are pleasing and glorifying to God. May the Lord bless you in your love for God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the wonderful gift who is the Holy Spirit, and that he is resident within us. We thank you for his multifaceted ministry that we really just skirted this morning. We ask, Lord, that you would indeed fill us with the Spirit, assume utter sway and control, so that the result would be that the greater glory would go to Jesus, in whose precious name we pray. Amen.